That's Acts chapter 1. That's on page 1092 in the church Bibles in front of you. Acts chapter 1, beginning at verse 1. In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. After his suffering, he showed himself to these men and gave many convincing proofs that he was alive. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days and spoke about the kingdom of God. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: "Do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you have heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." So when they met together, they asked him, "Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." After he said this, he was taken up before their very eyes, and a cloud hid him from their sight. They were looking intently up into the sky as he was going, when suddenly two men dressed in white stood beside them. "Men of Galilee," they said, "why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you have seen him go into heaven."
Then they returned to Jerusalem from the hill called the Mount of Olives, a Sabbath day's walk from the city. When they arrived, they went upstairs to the room where they were staying. Those present were Peter, John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. They all joined together constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. In those days, Peter stood up among the believers, a group numbering about 120, and said, "Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke long ago through the mouth of David concerning Judas, who served as guide for those who arrested Jesus. He was one of our number and shared in this ministry. With the reward he got for his wickedness, Judas bought a field. There he fell headlong. His body burst open and all his intestines spilled out. Everyone in Jerusalem heard about this. So they called that field in their language, Akeldama, that is, field of blood. For, said Peter, it is written in the book of Psalms, 'May his place be deserted, let there be no one to dwell in it.' And, 'May another take his place of leadership.' Therefore, it is necessary to choose one of the men who have been with us the whole time the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from John's baptism to the time when Jesus was taken up from us. For one of these must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So they proposed two men: Joseph, called Barsabbas, also known as Justus, and Matthias. Then they prayed, "Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you have chosen to take over this apostolic ministry, which Judas left to go where he belongs." Then they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. So he was added to the 11 apostles.
It seemed to make sense to start my series on the book of Acts, which was due to start, I think, in 2 weeks' time, a little early, so that's what we're going to do tonight. If you'd like to turn to that reading we had earlier, page 10,
92, if you're following in our church Bibles. And I'll just read again Acts chapter 1, verse 8, the words of the Lord Jesus himself. He said, "But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." I'll pray. Father, thank you for this wonderful promise of the Lord Jesus, your Son. And as we look at it and all these verses this evening, please change our hearts and minds that we might fit in with your plans for our lives and for your world. For Jesus' sake. Amen. What should the church be doing? That was a question that some of us thought about at a leaders' prayer day a few weeks ago. It's a big question, not just for St. Ebbs, but for the whole of the church in Britain and around the world. The statistics that in the Western world make very gloomy reading, don't they? All the main denominations, I think without exception, are on decline, statistically speaking. It's very hard to call Britain a Christian country anymore. Questions are being asked, of course, aren't they, about the place of bishops in the House of Lords? Questions are being asked about the coronation oath. Should the next monarch swear to be a defender, promise to be a defender of the faith, or rather just of faiths in general? Or is even that inappropriate in a secular society like ours? The world is changing. What is the role of the church in these post-Christian days? And more specifically, what is the role of our church? What should we be doing here at St. Ebbs? Or to narrow the question down even further, what about me? What should I be doing with my life, or what should you be doing with your life? When we ask those kind of questions, they tend to come to us in very specific forms. So as a church, we ask, should we invest our money in buildings? And if so, should we choose that plan or the other plan? Should we add another member of staff or not? And if so, in what area of the ministry? And who should we choose? Very specific questions, aren't they? Or for our lives individually, the specific question we like to ask is, should I go to college? And if so, where? Should it be Liverpool or Leeds? Should I become a beautician? Not something I've seriously considered. Or a bank manager? Quite specific questions. Well, actually, if we look to the Bible for answers to those specific questions, we will look in vain. The Bible never actually tells you whether you should go to college or not. If so, which college you should go to, what job you should do, whether as an individual church we should plant a congregation or not, and if so, where we should plant. There are lots of specific questions that are not addressed like that. And actually, God doesn't seem very often to guide us specifically in that way. Of course, he can do. He's the sovereign God. But he hasn't promised to. What we get in the Bible is big picture thinking. God reveals to us his plans for the world. And once we understand those plans for the world, suddenly those specific questions begin to fall into place. We have a much better handle on what we should be doing as a church in the specifics of our life, what we should be doing as individuals in the specifics of our lives. And certainly in Acts chapter 1, we have one of the most powerful chapters in the whole Bible that gives us the big picture of what God is doing in our world. The scene is Jerusalem. It's just outside, probably, at Jerusalem. It's after Jesus has risen from the dead. He's not yet ascended, and he's speaking to his disciples. And he's encouraging them, he's teaching them about the kingdom of God, he tells them what he's going to be doing, and he gives them a chronology for the last days. He tells them what's going to happen between now, when he's speaking to them, and the very end of the age. And he gives them that chronology that they might work out what they should be doing with their lives, and what we should be doing too. So we've got two very simple points today. First, the chronology. And be prepared to have your mind expanded, because in just a few words, Jesus is telling us what God's heartbeat is for the world, what he's really up to between the time of Jesus' ascension until the time of Jesus' return. So the chronology, a chronology for the last days, which are the Bible's term for this end period since Jesus ascended and before he returns. The chronology, and then second, the consequences. The consequences for our life as a church and for each of our lives individually. So first, the chronology of the last days. Look at verses 1 and 2. Luke begins his book by saying, "In my former book, Theophilus, I wrote all about what Jesus began to do and teach until the day he was taken up to heaven, after giving instructions through the Holy Spirit to the apostles he had chosen. The former book, of course, is Luke's Gospel. This is volume 2. It's a two-volume work. This is the continuation of the story after Jesus ascended into heaven. We know the book as the Acts of the Apostles. I'm not sure it's a very helpful title, actually. If you look at what Luke tells us in verse 1, we might say it could be better named the Continuing Acts of the Lord Jesus. You notice that word began. My former book, I wrote about all that Jesus began to do and to teach. Implication, Jesus is still going to do lots, lots more. He's still alive today. He's risen from the dead. He's still at work in our world. We might call this book the Acts of Jesus through the Holy Spirit. And only secondarily is it the Acts of the Apostles and those early Christians. Jesus is risen, and as he teaches his disciples, he gives them three stages in this chronology of the last days. Number one, stage one, the gift of the Spirit. Verse 4. On one occasion, while he was eating with them, he gave them this command: do not leave Jerusalem, but wait for the gift my Father promised, which you've heard me speak about. For John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. There's the first major event in the chronology of the last days. In just a few days' time, Jesus says, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Now, we mustn't think that the Holy Spirit suddenly came into existence when the disciples were baptized in the Spirit. Not at all. God has always been Trinity: Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is eternal. And right throughout the Old Testament, the Holy Spirit was active. The Bible tells us he was active in creation as God created the world through him. And then he came to particular people at particular times for particular tasks. The odd king here, the odd prophet there. But that's all. Most of God's people only knew the operation of the Holy Spirit from outside their lives, but not from within. He didn't dwell within them. But the prophets spoke about a time in the future, a time when the Christ, the Messiah, would come, God's great King. And when he came, he would give the Holy Spirit to all his people as a permanent possession. And then there was a long gap between the final Old Testament prophet, 400 years, before the last of all prophets, the great John the Baptist. And his job was to be a forerunner for the Lord Jesus, to point to him and to prepare the way for him. He did it by baptizing. He was basically actually a preacher with a visual aid. He urged people, repent and get ready. And his visual aid was baptism. It was a sign that they were turning away from their sin. So they went under the water and they wanted to be washed. They were looking for the Savior who could save them from their sin. And John, as he baptized people, said, look, there's one coming after me. And you know, I'm not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. All I can do is baptize you with water. I can just make you wet. I can give you a little visual aid externally. But the one coming after me, he can baptize you with the Holy Spirit. He can flood you with the presence of God, who'll come and dwell within you. And Jesus picks up on those words as he speaks to the disciples. He says, for John baptized with water, but in a few days you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. It's about to happen. What you've been longing for, not just from the days of John the Baptist, but way back from the time of the prophets. I'm going to flood you with the Spirit. And it happened, as we'll see when we come to look at Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And ever since that day, all those who put their trust in Christ have been baptized in the Spirit, as the Spirit comes and takes permanent dwelling within us. It's a wonderful truth. There's the first date in the chronology of the last days, the gift of the Spirit. And we stand after that moment. We look back to the day of Pentecost when the Spirit was given. But then after that, the next sequence or era in the chronology of the last days is the proclamation of the gospel. They were told to wait in Jerusalem for the gift. But after that, they were to go out and proclaim the good news of Christ to the ends of the earth. Look at verse 7. Jesus says, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. and you will be my witnesses. Once the first element in that chronology happens and the Spirit comes, then the next era kicks in, and it's the era of the proclamation of the good news of Christ to the ends of the earth. Now, after being told about the Spirit and his coming, not surprisingly, the disciples were excited. Expectations were high, and they asked Jesus, verse 6, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? John Calvin, the great French reformer, said that there are as many mistakes in those words of the disciples as there are words. Full of mistakes. It's easy, with the benefit of hindsight, to say, oh dear me. But it's quite understandable why they made those mistakes. They were full of misunderstanding about the kingdom of God. They made a mistake, first of all, with regard to the timing of the kingdom of God. They said, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom? Is it going to be now, Jesus? Is this the end of all things? You died for sin. You've now risen again. We've seen you, so we know that you're the King, the Messiah. And so is this it? You're going to finish everything. Put everything right. Is that going to be the end of the world and the beginning of the new creation? Are you at this time? But Jesus replies, verse 7, it's not for you to know the times or dates the Father has set by his own authority. And it soon becomes clear that Jesus is saying, it's not now. There's a period of waiting before the kingdom comes in all its fullness. Their mistake was with regard to the timing of the kingdom of God. It's not present, but future. Yes, we begin to get a taste of the kingdom now, but the kingdom only comes in its fullness in the future. They didn't just make a mistake about the timing of the kingdom, though. They made a mistake also about the nature of the kingdom. It seems they understood it in very material, political terms. When they said, are you this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? Perhaps they expected Jesus at the head of some kind of army, possibly. Certainly, previously, some of the people who heard Jesus thought that that's what he should be doing, kicking out the Roman authorities and liberating the Israelites. But Jesus makes it very clear that the kingdom of God is not to come through military victory or act of parliament, but by proclamation of the good news. So verse 8 he says, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. That's how the kingdom comes. Through weak, very ordinary human beings going out in the world and telling others the good news of Christ. So do notice why the Spirit was given. Very striking. Jesus promises the gift of the Spirit, then the Spirit is given. Why? To drive disciples out into witness to the Lord Jesus. It's a very common mistake to divide the Lord Jesus and the Spirit. As if God the Father and God the Son, they're really interested in the salvation business. And the Father has the idea in the first place, sends the Lord Jesus to execute it, to die on the cross to make it possible. Jesus is concerned with salvation, but the Spirit is operating a kind of sideshow over here. And he's concerned just to boost our feelings and do the kind of things we can't explain in any other way. So anything we don't know where to fit in the sort of Father and Jesus column, well, that's the Spirit's work, isn't it? Because we don't understand it. But the Bible never divides the work of the Spirit and the work of the Son. It's the Son who sends the Spirit into the world with his Father. And he sends his Spirit into the world that the Spirit might send us out to bear witness to Christ. So as has often been said, the Spirit is self-effacing, humble member of the Trinity. He's not trying to draw attention to himself. He's like that floodlight, drawing attention, pointing to someone else, pointing to the Son, to the Lord Jesus. The kingdom of God is not political. It's not going to come by military victory. Don't think in those terms, says Jesus. It's going to come as you guys proclaim the good news of Christ. Not political, but spiritual. Full of mistakes, aren't they? With regard to timing and nature, but more than that, with regard to the extent of the kingdom of God. Are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel? They asked. They were very nationalistic in their mindset. They thought, now at last, Jesus was going to vindicate the Jewish nation, kick out the Romans, and in some way, God's kingdom would be established on earth in that particular place. It would be basically the Jews who'd benefit, as well as a few Gentiles who come and become essentially Jewish. Jesus says it's not like that at all. You're thinking in massively racial, nationalistic kind of terms. But the kingdom of God is for all people. It's not national, but it's universal. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea, that's the area just around Jerusalem, and Samaria. Samaria was where the kind of half-castes lived. They had some Israelite blood within them, but they'd married out. They were racial and spiritual mongrels, effectively. It was the next stage out. And then beyond that, to the ends of the earth. This is an astonishing promise, isn't it? Remember, he's speaking to a rabble, a bunch of very ordinary individuals. And he said, my task for you is to be my witnesses to the ends of the earth. No cars, no trains, no aeroplanes. The ends of the earth. Little bunch of, a handful of people. You must know the story probably because I've told it to you before. Of the Lord Jesus after he ascends to heaven. Going up and being greeted by a delegation of angels. And the angels cheer him as he comes in and says, well done, Jesus, it was wonderful what you've done. You died for sin. You've risen from the dead. You've ascended. It's absolutely wonderful. You've now made it possible for anyone to enter heaven. The doors are open wide. But what plans have you got to make sure that people hear about what you did? And the Lord Jesus takes Gabriel and a few other angels gather around. And he points down to a little bunch of 11 very ordinary men and a few other hangers-on. Just, well, I'm sending them out to tell the world. And Gabriel's a bit confused and says, no, Jesus, what other plans have you got? And Jesus said, I have no other plans. And yet amazingly, by the Spirit, that little rabble turned the world upside down. And the book of Acts tells that story. As by the Spirit, they proclaim the good news of Christ. I've called our series in the book of Acts ever-increasing circles or something like that anyway. As gradually the ripples go out from Jerusalem, Judea to Samaria. And we end the book of Acts in Rome, the centre of the known world, as the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. And ever since, those ripples have continued. Some stage in history, the gospel came to Britain. At some stage in history, the gospel came to Oxford. At some stage in history, the gospel came to you. We're part of this continuing story, this continuing era in the chronology of the last days, the proclamation of the gospel. Which leaves just one final event in the chronology of the last days, as Jesus teaches it. We've seen the coming of the Spirit, the giving of the Spirit, then the proclamation of the gospel. One final event, the return of the King. Verse 9, Jesus ascended. And the disciples, not surprisingly, stared up into the sky after him. You can hardly blame them for that. If I suddenly disappeared through the roof, you'd be scaring up, wouldn't you? But as they stare up into the sky, there are two men dressed in white. I take it they were angels who stood beside them. And they said, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus, who has been taken from you into heaven, will come back in the same way that you've seen him go into heaven. We might say that the mistake of verse 6, their question, Lord, are you at this time going to restore the kingdom to Israel, was the mistake of politicism, if I can use that word. They understood the kingdom of God in terms of this world. They thought it would be achieved by political action, by changing things on earth. And that's still a danger for the church. Of course we believe in a creator God who's concerned about every detail of life. We should be involved in this world. But we shouldn't think that just by getting involved and changing things as we seek to make the world a better place, that God's kingdom will come just because his standards begin to be obeyed more. Now the kingdom comes through proclamation of the gospel. Just a danger that those disciples in verse 6 and that some Christians today are too earthly minded to be any heavenly good. We need to remember the kingdom of God is spiritual. The mistake there was politicism. But here we find in verse 9 the opposite error. Let's give it the word pietism. Here they were gazing into heaven, looking at Jesus who's gone, not getting on with the world on earth. And there are some Christians like that, still gazing into heaven. Stargazing, as it were. all the time wondering, is Jesus coming back yet? Looking at the prophecies of Scripture, they've worked it out exactly when he's going to come. It's going to be the 17th of March at 10 o'clock in the morning, and he'll appear in Jericho, stargazing. And the angel comes and says, no, don't stargaze. They say, verse 11, men of Galilee, why do you stand here looking into the sky? This same Jesus who has been taken from you into heaven will come back in the same way you've seen him go into heaven. Implication, don't stand looking up. He'll come, all in good time. You don't know the time, but he'll come. Now just get on with the work that he's given you to do. And they begin to do it straight away. Verse 12, they return to Jerusalem. What do? Well, they have a meeting of the church. And what does the church do? Verse 14, they all joined together, constantly in prayer, along with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. It's very striking, that, isn't it? Here's the first church meeting after the ascension, and it's a prayer meeting. Listen to what one commentator has written. If the Holy Spirit is the divine gift which empowers and guides the church, the corresponding human attitude towards God is prayer. It is as the church prays that it receives the Spirit. So at the outset, Luke emphasizes that the disciples spent the time waiting for the Spirit in an attitude of continuous and united prayer. I'm very familiar with the book of Acts and with the theme of the Word of God throughout it. It's dominated by the Word of God. The Word spreads from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to the ends of the earth. But it's only in the last couple of days that I've begun to see another major theme right through the book of Acts. It's the theme of prayer. Time and time again, you find the people of God united in prayer. It's there in verse 14, you get it again in verse 24. They prayed, Lord, you know everyone's heart. Show us which of these two you've chosen. They've set their mind now on the mission of the church. And they know that the mission was founded by the Lord Jesus on those 12 apostles, symbolizing, it seems, the new Israel. Israel had 12 tribes. Now Jesus is doing something radically new, and so they had 12 apostles. But one of them blew it, Judas. He betrayed Jesus. And so they realize that while they're waiting for the Spirit again, that they need to get themselves in order and get the full complement of apostles so they can begin to move forward. And so they meet together and they're praying urgently for wisdom. They realize that an apostle had to be someone who'd been with the Lord Jesus from the very beginning of his public ministry, had to be someone who'd borne witness with his own eyes to the risen Jesus. And they came up with two, as far as we can tell, both perfectly qualified, Barsabbas and Matthias. And they can't choose between them. So they pray, Lord, help us to make the right choice. And then eventually it seems they can't find any way to choose between them, so they cast lots. Some have said that they only did this because the Spirit hadn't been given yet. And from then on it wouldn't be necessary to make decisions in that kind of way. It could be that. Or it could simply be that they couldn't choose. And there are times when we've weighed everything, we've prayed, and there's nothing obvious. And it's as if he's saying, well, toss a coin. Once you've thought it all through and prayed. And so they trust in the sovereignty of God, overruling over that lot, and it fell to Matthias, and he was added to the 11 apostles. You see, they'd stopped their stargazing. They'd given their attention to the work in hand. They were praying and getting themselves ready so that when the Spirit came, they could go straight out. And we're to do the same, not to stargaze. I think sometimes we stargaze when we look at one minute little verse and try and desperately work out exactly what it means with no real concern for what difference it'll make to our lives. We're just enjoying a bit of exegetical wordplay. And it's as if God is saying, stop stargazing. There's a world to be won. Get out and do the job. The chronology, it's very straightforward, isn't it? The gift of the Spirit, that's happened. We're past that. The return of the King, that's still to come. We're waiting for that. And in the middle, the age we live in now, the proclamation of the gospel. That's God's plan for the world. That's what's going on in God's mind now. The most significant thing that's happening in the world today is the gospel is going out to the ends of the earth. That's where God's heart is. And once we realize that, as we draw to a close, the consequences, I think, should be obvious. We want answers to those specific questions. But God just gives us some general principles. He tells us where his heart is at, what he's doing in the world. Once we realize that, we should realize that our lives and our church's lives should be marked by three things. Here are the consequences of that chronology. Three things that should mark our church life here at St. Ebbs, our individual lives, the lives of all Christians throughout the world. Number one should be pretty obvious. Proclamation. We live after the gift of the Spirit. Why was the Spirit given? To drive us out in mission to the ends of the earth. So as churches, as individuals, we should be marked by proclamation of the good news of Christ. It all started way back then with that handful in Jerusalem. Today, there are roughly 2 billion people in the world who claim to be Christian. That is 32.5% of the world's population. It's amazing what God has done. But the work continues. There are many, many individuals, many people groups, many tribes who haven't heard of Christ. So what should we be doing at St. Ebbs? Well, once we've got the big picture in mind, it should be pretty clear. Being witnesses to Jesus, to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. What's our Jerusalem? Well, it's the area immediately around here. That's why we're committed to telling the people who live in our parish, in our local area, the good news of Jesus. That's why we're committed to telling students who live all around us here the good news of Jesus. Jerusalem, Judea, well, you could say that's the whole of Oxford. We're not content to say, oh, well, we've been given this parish, so that's all we're concerned about. No church can ever be parochial exclusively in that sense. We must have a bigger concern. We're concerned for the whole of Oxford, which is why we planted that congregation in Headington, the 7:30. And we need to be thinking as a congregation, what else can we be doing in other parts of the city? Could we plant another congregation somewhere else? Something to be praying about. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria. Well, that could be the rest of the UK. Our third aim, first aim of the church is to reach out. Our third aim is to send out workers into the world. And it's great that we've begun to be taking more seriously our concern for the whole of the United Kingdom, which is a mission field now, isn't it? We need to be praying that God would send out from our fellowship people to the UK. And, of course, to the ends of the earth. We've sent out a number of missionaries. We long to send out many more, because all over the world there are people who are perishing without the good news of Christ. Proclamation. For us as a church, but for us individually as well. Perhaps you're not a Christian. Well, you're receiving the proclamation. And our greatest concern as Christians is to tell you the good news of Christ, the one who died, that you might be forgiven and know God forever. And for all of us who are Christians, that's our responsibility to proclaim it. It's what you students, I take it, have been doing during this last busy week. It's what I hope the rest of us will all be doing as we go into work this coming week. Seeing ourselves as missionaries in that workplace. Are there others we could meet with to pray that together we might bear witness to Christ in the world of work? Perhaps you say to me, well, I'm really not gifted. I'm not very good at I couldn't preach. I couldn't get up and speak. I find it very hard to explain my faith to others. Well, maybe. We all need to learn to get better at it. But couldn't you say to someone, look, there's this series of meetings in the Mitre pub. Would you be interested in coming? Or couldn't you think of someone who could be invited to next Sunday evening's invitation service and just say, look, this means a great deal to me. I'm really bad at explaining it myself, but there's this guy who's going to explain it next week. Would you be interested in coming? I know it's hard, but proclamation should mark our lives as a church and as individuals if we take the chronology of the last days seriously. Oh, yes, it is hard, which is why we need the next encouragement, the second mark or consequence of that chronology, power. Proclamation, but power as well. And again, that is massively obvious as we read through the book of Acts. You see proclamation, left, right and centre. It's what the book's all about. But you also see the power of the Holy Spirit at work. Doesn't make the job of evangelism easy. There's a lot of opposition and persecution. But again and again, weak people by the Spirit have the courage to proclaim the good news. And so by the Spirit, the gospel continues to progress and to spread. Let's not get depressed. Yes, many people have rejected the Christian faith, but we have the power of God on our side. We have the Holy Spirit, God's power, living within us. I feel constantly weak in evangelism. I asked you earlier to pray for me as I go to Nottingham. I'm terrified about spending a week in Nottingham, but by and large, it's actually much easier, I find, to get up and speak to 500, 600 people and explain the gospel than to go up to my friend and say, would you be interested in coming with me to that meeting? Time and time again, I get frustrated with myself that I've missed that opportunity. Or when I said something, I didn't say nearly enough, I held back. Or I just said nothing at all. There are some of you who are students who are frustrated with the last week. You think, oh, I blew it. I should have done more. I could have invited more people. Didn't take the most of it, make the most of my opportunities. And we all feel failures in evangelism. Well, let's be encouraged. We've received the power of the Spirit. We are very weak, but by the Spirit, we should be powerful. Proclamation, power. And the third consequence of that chronology, the third thing that should mark our lives as a church and as individuals in these last days, is prayer. If we recognize that this is God's work, the spreading of the kingdom of God, then we will be marked by prayer. Why are you a Christian today? Well, you're a Christian today supremely because the power of God worked in your life, opening your eyes to understand the gospel. The Spirit produced a miracle in your life. But you're also a Christian today because some human being at some stage told you the good news of Christ. Proclamation happened. But I can also tell you, you're a Christian today because someone, somewhere, prayed. I was leading a Christian Union meeting when I was a student, and I had a meal with the speaker just before. And as we were chatting, he asked me a bit about my life, and I told him where I'd been at school, and he said, you know, I was just going to ask you if you've been there. Because, and he started telling me a story. He said, I did teacher training in that town. And while I was there, I became very concerned for the boys in your school. And I met up with a guy who worked as a bookseller to the school. And we met and prayed, week by week by week by week by week. And you know, nothing happened. In fact, I tried to explain the gospel to some of the kids, but the teachers banned me from going near the place. So nothing happened. And towards the end, we just prayed. I was about to qualify and leave the town, and the two of us prayed, and we prayed, Lord, just give us some sign that you're going to answer our prayers. And just as I prayed that prayer, there was a knock down below, and Reg went downstairs, opened the door, and someone said, Reg, I'm looking for Roger. I want to know how to become a Christian. And Reg was able to say, well, he's just upstairs. And he was led to Christ that night. He said, that's all the fruit we saw in a year of fervent prayer. But 2 years later, while I was miles away, and I kept praying for that school, I just felt God had laid this burden on my heart to pray. Kept praying. And then out of the blue, I got a phone call from Reg. And he said, Roger, there's been a revival, and God has worked wonderfully. Many people have been converted. And I was, I suppose, in one of the last waves, if you like, of that revival. I'd never met Roger before, but I believe that I'm a Christian today because he and Reg prayed. And it's vital that we pray. I wonder whether in the midst of all the growth, and we have seen encouraging growth as a church family over the last few years, growth in all sorts of ways, whether our prayer life has grown at the same rate. I guess not. As I look back to the early days, 10 years ago or so, when I was first on the staff, going along to Friday prayer meetings night by night, Friday by Friday anyway, and the wonderful fervent prayers of the people of God there, a number of whom have died. Edmund Drew, Arthur Casson, Daphne Tattersall, a number of great prayers who died. And for various, I think, good reasons, we no longer meet on Fridays. We meet every other week on a Thursday, a little gang of us. But the numbers are going down. Those who can meet at the downtown, numbers going down a little. And how urgent it is that unitedly we pray together. Whether in our small groups praying for Focus or the Tavern or Roots or international student work, but also unitedly as a church we pray. So chronology, it's so straightforward, it's so massively clear, and if you get this chronology in your mind, you will understand God's priority for our church and for your lives. The promise of the Spirit, the gift of the Spirit, past, it's happened already. The return of the King, that's just the one final event left in God's diary. Nothing else of significance of that import. And now, the proclamation of the gospel. Consequence for you and for me and for our life as a church. Proclamation, power, and prayer. Let's pray now. Father, thank you for the gift of the Spirit. Thank you for those who in the power of your Spirit explain the good news of Christ to us. Thank you for the miracle of conversion. We thank you that we can look forward to a future day when Jesus will return and wrap everything up. And in the meantime, please help us as a church and individually to give ourselves to the work of proclamation. We confess we find it very hard. So please work in our weakness by the power of your Spirit. Help us to look to you in prayer. And as you answer, may all the glory go to you. For your name's sake. Amen.